Our text today is Ezra chapter 5, beginning in verse 6 through chapter 6, verse 12. If you recall, last week in Ezra chapter 4, they began to experience resistance and oppression to keep them from rebuilding the temple. Very much a picture of what we can expect to receive from the world today as well, as they oppose the kingdom of God. And we saw it first, if you recall, the Israelites responded in fear, doubting the promises of God, focusing simply on building their own houses then. God reminded them, it didn't go very well, did it? You were full of despair. He said, I kept it from going well so that you would turn back to me. And you recall, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah are the parallel prophet accounts to these events, and they ministered to the people. God didn't turn from them angrily, even though they were turning from him. He instead sent prophets to encourage them, and it increased their faith, and in the face of opposition, they began rebuilding. Well, if you recall, officials came to them and said, who gave you permission to do this? And so we see today how God empowers us to respond when his kingdom is being opposed. Hear now the word of the Lord. Ezra chapter 5, verse 6. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is all being built with huge stones and timbers laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought to the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in rebuilding. It has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives, where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which it was written a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, let the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute from the province beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the house of God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. I also make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, you've been sitting a long time, haven't you? It's 20 after and we haven't even started the sermon. Everyone laughs nervously. Kids, this time is for you too, not just for the grown-ups, right? Because God loves all of you, and he wants you to know how you can show your love to him. So one time, when I was a little boy, it was my birthday. And I was really happy, and my parents called me in from playing and said, it's time to celebrate. And they got me cake and presents, and I was happy like usual on my birthday. I was like, wow, this is really fun. And they said, oh, actually, they called me Tommy back then. They said, Tommy, could you go down in the basement and get something? I forget what it was. And so I ran down to the basement, and when I got down there, all of my friends were down there, and they said, surprise! And I had an even bigger party than I thought. They gave me a surprise party. I was already happy with the party they gave me. And then when they gave me that one, I was like, wow, my parents really, really love me. And I had a really fun time with all my friends playing at my house for my birthday. Maybe some of you have had a surprise party. Those are really can be really fun. I told you that story because today in our Bible reading, it gave us a picture of God doing something so kind for the Israelites, they couldn't even believe it, I bet. He'd already been nice enough to let them go away from Babylon and come all the way back to Jerusalem so they could be home. But then he made the king of Babylon say, you know what, I'm going to give you more than you could even imagine so you can build this and be safe there in Jerusalem. That was really nice of God to do that for them, wasn't it? Because they were afraid they would never get to finish. But know what else that shows us that God does? We have a God who loves us more than we can ever imagine. And he does things for us that we often don't even think about. But our Bible tells us that God does more than we can even imagine. You can probably imagine a lot, can't you? And we don't always get more than we can imagine here on earth. But all of us, remember, we trust in Jesus. We're not going to stay here on earth, are we? Someday we're going to be in heaven with God, and it will blow your minds. You won't even be able to imagine how awesome it will be. And we'll get to be there forever. And you can't lose out on going there because Jesus obeyed for you and died for you, so God will never take away his love from you. So you'll be able to be there forever. So think about that during my sermon today, okay? And think of how you can thank God for giving you more than you can even imagine. Can you do that for me? All right, thank you for listening. Okay, so as we left off last week, they were waiting to see what was going to happen. They had been told, we're going to notify the authorities that you're building. And they faithfully gave their names, trusting in the Lord, because his promises had encouraged them and given them bravery and hope where they had had none. And so now we're going to see what this encouragement produced in them as they continue to build and wait for the situation to resolve with their faith in the Lord. So we're going to answer this question today. How does God empower us when our mission is being opposed? How does God empower us? First, we're going to see he reminds us how sovereign he is. If you've been paying attention, that has been a theme in Ezra. So he reminds us how sovereign he is in the face of that opposition. Two, he shows us that he uses trials to strengthen our faith. So often we let trials be a reason for our faith to be weakened, but God uses trials to strengthen our faith. And then finally, he demonstrates to us how lavish his grace is on us. So as we look at our first point here, how does God empower us in the face of the mission being opposed, the kingdom being opposed? He reminds us how sovereign he is. So we're going to look today a lot at Zechariah 4 in our first point. It may seem like we have a sermon more on Zechariah 4 than we do on Ezra here. But again, these are the words that were being given to the people during this time. So when they were being encouraged in the face of what the Babylonians were doing, this is what they were hearing from their prophets to help them keep going. So it's going to show us here why we've got to cling to this sovereign God. Again, they were recoiling in fear at this time, and God could have turned up his nose, but instead he came to them and gave these incredible visions to Zechariah that pronounced reasons to not be afraid. So you want to turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Don't worry, my sermon points are a little shorter this week, so no need to be concerned. Zechariah chapter 4. This is being given to them at this time. And an angel who talked with me, who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who has wakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amidst shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" You might be thinking, wow, yeah, I would have been so encouraged if I'd seen that vision too. It's a little obscure, I get it, but it's powerful things are being proclaimed here. So what they needed to be reminded was what's declared here. It's not by their might that they're going to complete this. It's not by their power. It's going to be by the Lord's power and might, which is going to be administered through his spirit to them. And he said to the skeptics who are wondering, how are we going to be able to respond to this? How can we get this work done? Powers far greater than us are opposing it. What does he remind them of? He says, don't despise the day of small things. Don't look around at what you see here with this monumental task in front of you to complete this mission and be dismayed by its lack of luster. Let's be honest. We're not much to look at. We aren't these dazzling ambassadors that are turning the world upside down the way the world would think it should be done. We're not much to look at in the eyes of the world, but again, the seven eyes of the Lord are what are on us, seeing Christ in our place. Let's get a picture of this vision here. So what he sees here is the menorah in the temple with seven extra lamps on each one. So this is the menorah of menorahs, okay? And there are two olive trees next to it, and the branches are acting like pipes, and there's pipes pumping a never-ending supply of olive oil into this menorah of menorahs. What we find out is this is a picture of the church, as we see elsewhere in Revelation. And what we see is that this is a picture of the church's mission. It's supposed to shine in the darkness, to be a light to the Gentiles. Right now, the Gentiles have sought to snuff it out, and the Israelites had been, before they were encouraged by the prophets last week, they rolled over and accepted it. And so in the midst of that state of fear and despair, they have this message here. And we need to remember that when we are being opposed by the world, we don't be surprised by it, like we said last week, but don't cave in and think that they can somehow win. It's absolutely impossible. That's what our sovereign God is telling us here. So he gives them that picture, and then he gives them truths that coincide with that picture. And he says in verse 7, this mountain before Zerubbabel, it's nothing. Ain't no mountain high enough. Okay, that's the idea. There's no mountain that you could fail to scale here. And as some scholars think, he's talking about the mountain of rubble that they're looking at, that they have to do. Regardless of what it is, it's a picture of the task before them, and it's going to become a plain, nothing. Then he says in verse 9, he guarantees that what God starts, God finishes. We get those promises from him a lot. He says, look, Zerubbabel's hands laid the foundation. They're going to complete it. Do not think that this power, the mightiest power in the world at the time, as far as we know, can do anything to shut down the mission I've given you. the author and perfecter of our faith is something we forget about too. So often, we swing between not caring about, dealing with the sin that entangles us, and then thinking, no, I'm going to care so much, I'm going to do it all myself. And back and forth, that pendulum swings instead of remembering, no. Not only do I need to rely on him completely for starting my salvation journey, for bringing me from death to life, I can take no credit in that. I have to completely cling to him in the completion of it too. Again, that clinging, yes, involves effort on our part. It involves us believing these promises that, no, the world is lying to me about what I should be pursuing. It involves realizing, no, the devil lies to me when he says Christ can't cover these sins. I'm not going to despair about this lack of progress and roll over. Glorifying the Lord with everything I say and do is a crucial part of the mission that he's given me. When I roll over in despair, I do not shine in the darkness. So the world needs to see that I am one who has hope, and primarily hope in the midst of struggling against the sin that entangles. So the author and perfecter, what he starts, he finishes, has got to be a mantra we come back to often. He who started a good work and you will be faithful to complete it. And that's what God's, again, promising them in the face of this difficult task of completing the mission. And so this beautiful picture of this menorah of menorahs, those who are supposed to be shining in the darkness, he says, what are those two trees? They're the anointed ones. Could also be translated anointers. Either way, who it is, it's a picture of the Son and the Spirit next to the Father. And what are they doing? Giving all that is needed, a never-ending supply of encouragement so that we can shine in the darkness. That's exactly the word they needed to hear facing all the opposition that they faced. So our God is not only sovereign, but a merciful, gracious, sovereign King. And so in the midst of their fear, he reminded them, no. Remember who is promising these things to you. The mountain is going to become a plain. What I started through Zerubbabel, I'm going to finish through him too. And so he says, there's going to be shouts when you are laying that capstone of grace, grace to it. And it might sound odd. It's not saying like, God, be gracious to that capstone. Some want to see an allusion to Christ there. That's a possibility. But more what he's saying is, they are chanting for favor, meaning the Lord's favor to us because this mission has been completed. And he's saying, that's what's going to happen. My favor is guaranteed with you to the end. And so those who are tempted to despise the day of small things, don't. I am going to carry you through to the end. My never-ending supply of olive oil will help you shine. So that's the encouragement God promises us through the Spirit and the Son. They both intercede for us. Again, I've said before, is that because God is forgetful? Is he close to pressing the smite button on you? And they say, no, you promised you can't do that. Oh, yeah, sorry about that. Woo, that was a close one. No. God does not need to be reminded of his promises. We do. We think God might turn. We think God might forget or whatever else, whatever foolish things we cast upon him so that we can be encouraged. He has that picture of us. No, nothing could make me turn against you. Your intercessors are here all the time, praying for you, interceding for you, praying for you with groans too deep for words, Paul says. That's the picture he gave them back then in this vision. And what did it do? Right away, they began to, well, you saw how they were describing the building. They got huge stones and this thing is moving. The opposition hadn't changed. Their hearts had changed, though, because the Lord encouraged them with his gospel. Let that be the first place you go when you are fearing the rejection of this world or what other ways you are being opposed. Cling to your sovereign God who has promised you not only will he complete what he started in you, but has promised you all the encouragement you need to continue. We're back in Ezra now. On our second point, not only does he remind us he is sovereign and gracious, but he shows us that he uses these trials to strengthen our faith. Look at the change in the Israelites. We just talked about it. They were in despair. But why were they in despair? Because they had chosen to look away from God's mission, ultimately what is eternal, and they chose to only focus on temporal things. And God said, those will always disappoint you, and I made sure they did. And had he not done that, they would have continued to only find their joy in temporal things. So he used that trial to change their hearts so that they found greater hope in him. This is exactly what we see the change in their response now also. Not only had they begun building, as we saw last week, but look at their attitude when they are met by the governor. Ezra 5:11. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia." Look at the way they view the events that brought them here. God is sovereign over history. This was all the work of the Lord. It's not the way they were thinking about it before, but his gracious promises to them reminded them who they really serve. And that trial took them, tore them away from what they'd been clinging to. So they cling to him all the more. But they also respond in calm respect, don't they? They're not afraid, because they see that God had let them go for a while, wondering what's going to happen, let these governing forces come and oppose them, so he could show them the amazing God that he is. Show them beyond what they had ever dreamed, the kind of God, the kind of promises our God keeps. God says over and over again, he uses our trials to increase our faith in him. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." You could be preached 10 sermons on that passage alone. It's so powerful. But you see that happening here. And so often, how do we treat our trials? Evidence of God deserting us. Evidence that God doesn't love us. Evidence that God's angry at us. All these lies the devil wants you to operate according to. God tells us, no, I let you struggle because I use it to increase your faith and even your joy in me. It's like someone who is afraid that a rope is not going to hold them while climbing a cliff. And so you hook them up and let them test it. Just 5 feet above ground, so in case it snaps, they're okay. And having been hung there for a while, they realize, he was right. When he told me it would hold me, he was right. Okay, but I wouldn't have been able to see that had I not hung there for a while. And now I see that his word is not to be doubted. I'm going to trust, I'm going to climb. I'm going to hold on. He won't let me go. And I don't know if you ever have gone through trials where you've been able to see on the other end of it how God has done those things to you. Some of you, I know, are in the midst of trials that are beyond. Well, I am so blown away by how some of you are handling the trials you've either been through under my ministry or are in now. I've watched God do amazing things in many of you. I know many of us have trials coming our way. We could sit and get sick with fear over what God might have in store for us, or we could say, Lord, if you choose to send a trial my way, please do this. Honor your promise to make those things happen in me and increase my hope and my faith in you. Let me cherish you all the more by you letting me struggle. But they would have never seen this God who will get to in a bit lavishes grace on them if he hadn't let them be opposed. And we don't often get sometimes to be able to see behind the scenes and see what God has in store. But we knew they weren't opposed because God had deserted them. They were opposed because God planned it. Remember, it's our sovereign God who lets us struggle. And we struggle because God plans that it will happen. And right away you can say, how could a loving God plan those things? Because he does not fail to produce what Romans says here. He knows what's best for us. And there's sometimes you don't, it's the last thing you want to hear. And maybe it's been delivered to you poorly, fine. But often it's the last thing we want to hear when we're going through trials, when someone dares bring out Romans 5 to us or Romans 8. Look, don't you tell me all things work together for good. I'm sick of that. And if it's delivered to you flippantly as a little drive-by encouragement when they don't really care, I get why that might be offensive. But guess what? It is absolutely true, and it's what we need. We need those truths. And when we think we improve the situation by pulling God out of it and say, oh, God didn't have any idea what this was going on. What good is he then to help? How out to lunch does he have to be to not know this stuff was going on? And not caring if he wasn't part of a plan that he has designed to produce these things in us. Maybe you're not in a trial right now. Then now's the time more than ever to beat this through your skull so that it's ready for you when the trial hits. If you are in a trial now, plead with God to help you cling to these truths. It's how he empowers us to face the opposition we face. And the opposition can come from all over, right? Our old nature, the brokenness of this world, and the devil. All of them oppose our mission of glorifying God. So, keep in mind, again, that through those trials, God then brings us to our final point, uses them to demonstrate how lavish his grace is. Who in the world, in the midst of 20 years of failing to build because of fear, would have thought that this end was coming? Just read it again here, Ezra chapter 6, verse 8. Not only have they been allowed to build, not only has God honored his promise to bring them home, not only had he sent them with tons of things from the royal treasury in the first time, 20 years later, moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute from the province beyond the river, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require. Let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer a pleasing sacrifice to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. What a God we serve. And please see this as a picture of what he does for you and I. We are all very, very turned in on ourselves, so we don't count the blessings he gives us, both temporal blessings and the eternal ones. We don't count either one enough. And so as a result, what happens, we look around at what I don't have, and then accuse God of all things mistreating us. I'm not saying you might, it was already a double negative, this sentence is worthless, I gotta just forget it, okay. You may indeed go through very, very painful things, and it won't be wrong for you to long to have different circumstances. That's when you cry out like the psalmist to God, Lord, this hurts, stop. But even in those moments, when he's producing what suffering produces in us, we still must not fail to be counting all the incredible blessings that we have. Sometimes the only one you might be able to count is that you are destined to sit at his table forever, adopted as his child. And that's your greatest blessing. Then cling to that one. If your earthly circumstances are so painful, you can see nothing to thank him for, which there's always still something to thank him for in our earthly situations. Then cling to the greatest gift of Christ. And then ask him to help you see how he lavishes so much on you. It's good to go to certain passages in the scripture that are inventories of how much God has lavished on you. Make them ready, ready-made, quick access, memorize them, and meditate on them. Ephesians 1 is one of the greatest inventories of God's grace you'll ever find. Beginning in verse 7, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That verse is a microcosm of everything we're talking about today. It's all part of God's plan, bringing out amazing things in us for his glory. Sometimes in trial and sometimes in times of joy. Regardless, all through Christ. But not only does God show that he lavishes his grace on us, he also then, when he does those things, goes the further step of giving often a specific additional promise or a specific sign to make sure we're not doubting all this grace. And it would have been already amazing if Darius had just said, guys, just start sending them stuff, right? Just start sending them some stuff to build this up. It would have been very gracious. But how would they have been living? Man, I hope this continues. this is really nice that he's sending us this stuff, but and I hope he doesn't change his mind on this stuff. I don't know if you've ever thought about how gracious we are that our God cannot go back on his word. If you had to think of your relationship with God, boy, it's going great. And God has been just, I really hope he doesn't change his mind about me. I really hope that this grace of God continues. What a horrible place that would be to live in. So what does God have Darius do here? Take it that step further to decree that nothing can change this. And that's what our God does for us. I love it. Talk about Ernest, take that comment in verse 11. And I also make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house and he shall be impaled on it. And his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. What kind of a God do we serve that he gives faithless cowards gifts like that and then reassurances that the gifts won't be taken away? Please see yourselves in Israel's shoes. Please see yourself as a very similar person who struggles to really act on God's promises and let them inform current situations so that when trials come, we don't roll over and just lay down in despair. Instead, dwell on his promises so that they increase your confidence that his love will never be taken from you, that he has given you all you'll need for joy for all eternity. And then say that whatever faces me, whether it's sins against me, whether it's opposition to Christianity, whether it is just the brokenness of this world weighing on me, whatever it is, I don't have to lose hope. And even in those situations, I can shine like he's called me to. Not because I'm so powerful, but because the Son and the Spirit are strengthening me through the promises of the Word to shine. This is what God does for us. He makes incredible promises to redeem us. He accomplishes that work and then goes the extra mile, like Darius does, to assure us that this won't change. We don't deserve this, right? But that's the kind of God we serve. Listen to what he says about making his promises even more sure to us in Hebrews 6. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's God completing his promises to us and then giving us additional promises that the promises won't fail. So our hope can be what it is described here, an anchor for our souls. So God wants to encourage all of you the way the Israelites were encouraged, to be the ambassadors he's called you to be, to represent him well, to shine in the darkness, both encouraging one another and those who don't know Christ, and glorifying him as a result of living hopeful, humble, loving lives. Because our hope is found in Christ, so we don't have to make it about us. Here's the way God would have you be encouraged, the way he encouraged the Israelites through Haggai and Zechariah. Here's his prayer for you. In Ephesians 3, Paul uttering this. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power which is at work within us, to him be glory in every church, be glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. That is God's word to you for whatever you are facing. That is his longing. That's what he's working in you. And if you don't look for it, he looks for you. When you turn away, he turns you back. When you lay down, he calls you to get back up, not with an outstretched hand threatening you, but with these promises that say, don't give up. You know the end of the story. What I start, I complete. Whatever you are facing, it won't win. I've already won. It's a guarantee. So don't give up. Rest in Christ.